for one reason or another, we've had to postpone the finishing of the series that we've been in. And in fact, we've probably been away from it for a good month or maybe even 2 months now, or a month and a half at least. The series that we've been doing is entitled Judeo-Christian versus Christian Israel. And I want to come back to that. This will be Judeo-Christian versus Christian Israel, Part 10. Let me do a quick review of what we've covered in the last nine messages. In the last nine messages, we've contrasted these two religious systems, Judeo-Christianity and Christian Israel, in these six areas. First of all, in the preeminence of both systems. We've contrasted them also in the incompatibility of one and the compatibility of the other. We've contrasted them in the fact that in the area of the misidentification of Israel by one and the correct identification of Israel by the other. We've contrasted them in the misidentification of the Antichrist by one and the correct identification of the Antichrist by the other. We've also dealt with them in regarding their outlook on the laws of God, how one shuns and disobeys God's laws, and how one upholds and obeys God's laws. And then our last message, our last two messages, we looked at these two religious systems, and how one system can be generally characterized as effeminate, passive, and unarmed, and the other as masculine, aggressive, and armed. Now, obviously, even within these nine messages, or what we've seen in the past nine messages, as we've examined these six different areas, there are some glaring differences between Judeo-Christian and Christian Israel. But there are more. In today's message, I want to contrast these two religious systems in their beliefs regarding a kingdom in heaven and the kingdom of heaven. Now, somebody's going to say, well, what's the difference? What's the difference of when you use that terminology, when you're talking about a kingdom in heaven and the kingdom of heaven? There's very little difference in the phrase. Is there really that big of a point to be made between these two religious systems in these two areas? Well, let me assure you this morning that there are some major differences regarding the belief about the kingdom in these areas. Not only major differences, but also major consequences as a result of their outlook in this area. Each religious system's outlook on present-day life is affected by their perception of the kingdom in this regards. Judeo-Christianity, for the most part, teaches a kingdom in heaven. Included in this teaching is the rapture doctrine, going to heaven, spending eternity in heaven, or some variation thereof, of any of those doctrines. And of course, there's probably some more that could be added in there as well. But that gives you a general understanding of what we're talking about when we talk about Judeo-Christianity generally teaching a kingdom in heaven. But the theology, this basic theology that is predominantly being taught throughout most of Judeo-Christianity, is a theology that could be entitled futurism. Now, it's also a theology that is based on a distortion of certain passages in the Bible. Let's begin by turning to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3. Keeping in mind that this theology that's called or labeled futurism, or can be labeled futurism, is a theology that's based on a distortion of certain passages in the New Testament. Matthew chapter 5, and listen to verse 3. It says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom in heaven." Doesn't say that, does it? At least one of you jerked their heads up. You guys are starting to get onto this thing I do. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, it may not be read, and it wouldn't surprise me, though, if sometimes people, because of their training and their indoctrination, if it's not even read the way I first read it. But even if it's not read in heaven as I did, nearly always, that is how people interpret what's said there. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom in heaven. Not only is there distortion when it comes to that one passage, Matthew 5 and verse 3, but there are many other passages that are distorted and misused in this regards by Judeo-Christianity. You won't need to turn to these, but let me give you several. I'll just read them to you from off my notes. Matthew 5:12, for example, in the same chapter. Listen carefully to these passages. It says, "Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great." And it is, does say in heaven in Matthew 5 and verse 12. Matthew 6, verses 19 through 20 says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal." Or Luke 10 and verse 20, where it says, "Rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven." John 14, verses 2 and 3, a very familiar passage that's often used. It says, Yahshua is speaking, and he says, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Or in Philippians 3:20, listen, it says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Yahshua the Christ." Colossians 1:5 says, "Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven." And Colossians 3:1-3 says, "If then you have been raised up with the Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with the Christ in God." Hebrews 11:16 is another one that's often used. Hebrews 11:16, where it says, "But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them." And then in 1 Peter 1, verses 3 and 4, where it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Yahshua the Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Yahshua the Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." Now, I might have missed one or two, but I think I hit the majority of those passages or those scriptures that are used by those who teach a kingdom in heaven. And you look at those passages, or you hear those passages, many passages that are being proclaimed from the pulpits in America today, oftentimes. And you hear those passages, and it certainly seems that they've got a strong case for a kingdom in heaven. For those passages tell us that our reward is in heaven, that we have treasures in heaven, that our names are recorded in heaven, that our citizenship is in heaven, that we have a hope laid up for us in heaven, and that our inheritance is reserved for us in heaven. You know, you read those passages, and it certainly appears that they've got a strong leg to stand on, at least one leg to stand on. And how, in relation to what those passages say, how could anybody like myself get up and challenge that? It certainly appears that a strong case can be made for the doctrine of the kingdom in heaven, and that is where we will spend eternity. A strong case until you compare this theology with what Christian Israel teaches. For Christian Israel teaches again the kingdom of heaven. And again, you might say, well, what in the world can be the difference? So you use of instead of in. What in the world could be the difference? Well, as we'll go into this, I think we'll definitely see that there is a difference. Let me first share with you that the kingdom of heaven is used 32 times in the New Testament, all in the book of Matthew. But nonetheless, 32 times the phrase "the kingdom of heaven" is used. What's interesting in light of that is that there is not a place in the Scriptures that we find the phrase "the kingdom in heaven." And we just read several verses that talked about all of these things we have in heaven, but one thing it does not say, one thing it does not talk about, is a kingdom in heaven. 32 times it talks about a kingdom of heaven, but it never speaks of a kingdom in heaven. We are never told. Not only are we not told, not only is it never mentioned that there is a kingdom in heaven, we are also never told in the New Testament that we are going to spend eternity in heaven. But isn't that just what we hear from the pulpits, or at least many of us have heard in the past over and over again, that heaven is where we're bound and heaven is where we're going to spend eternity? But there is not one place in the Scriptures that ever tells us that we are a part of a, that we're going to be in a kingdom in heaven, or that we're going to spend eternity in heaven. Let's take now, and this is going to get into quite a Bible study, at least for the next several minutes of this message. But let's take another look. Let's take a re-look at the Scriptures, and several of the Scriptures that I just quoted you on their side of the issue. Let's go back again now to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3. Matthew chapter 5, verse 3 again. It says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Here's one of the first places that phrase is used. And again, let me emphasize the fact that it doesn't say a kingdom in heaven. It says the kingdom of heaven. Now, somebody again, and obviously it has happened, as I've already mentioned, people are constantly interpreting that to mean a kingdom in heaven. But how in the world can it be talking about a kingdom in heaven in light of what we find written two verses later? Verse 5, it says, "Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth." Oh, I know. Here's how you reconcile that problem. You see, the poor in spirit are going to be in heaven, and the gentle are going to be on earth. That's obviously how you reconcile the problem. Of course, they don't try to reconcile it at all, do they? You never hear it addressed. Well, there's got to be something more to it. In light of Matthew chapter 5 and verse 5, and what we find in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3, turn with me now to Revelation 5 and verses 9 and 10. Revelation chapter 5, starting with verse 9, listen carefully. And it says, "And they sang a new song, saying, Worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals, for thou wast slain and did purchase for God with thy blood from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." Verse 10, "And thou hast made them to be a kingdom." Now, was the purchasing already accomplished? It certainly was. The purchasing happened at the cross, and at any time that anybody accepted the purchase price of the blood that was shed at Calvary by our Lord and Savior, the purchase was completed. This is talking in past tense, those who already have been purchased. And what were they made? They were made then and there a kingdom. Keep your finger there. I didn't have this in my notes, but let's go to Colossians chapter 1, which verifies the very same thing. It verifies that the kingdom is now. And there are several other verses we could use, but these two are probably the most powerful. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13. Listen carefully to what it says. Paul is writing to people who are now Christians in Colossae, writing to these Christians in Colossae, verse 13, he says, "For he," talking about the Christ, "delivered us from the domain of darkness." Notice, past tense. "For he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son." People, we've got to start preaching the kingdom now, not the kingdom in the future. Back to Revelation chapter 5, and that just verifies what's being said here in Revelation chapter 5. Verse 10 again, it says, "And thou hast made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they," not only is the kingdom now, but it says, "and they will reign upon the earth." And isn't that verse awfully interesting in light of what's being preached today? I thought that all the Christians, all the redeemed by the Christ, were going to reign in heaven. That's not what it says here in Revelation chapter 5, nor in Matthew chapter 5. It says that we're going to reign on earth. Puts a whole different light on the kingdom and heaven doctrine as they interpret it from Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3. Let's go to another interesting passage in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11 and verse 12, and then we want to jump over to Matthew 23. I'm going to keep rolling here, so if you don't quite get to the passages, you just listen. Matthew chapter 11 and verse 12, it says, "And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force." Keep that in mind. Matthew chapter 23, verse 13. In that same light, it says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from men. For you do not enter yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Matthew 11, verse 12 again. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. 23:13. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from men, for you do not enter yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Now, keeping in mind this teaching of a kingdom in heaven, if you hold to that doctrine, I want you to interpret those two passages for me. Oh, I know. It means that men have actually ascended the golden steps leading to the pearly gates of heaven and have battled God and have overpowered and defeated Him and have taken over the kingdom and are now guarding those pearly gates so no one else can enter. Well, if you teach the kingdom in heaven doctrine, that's your only choice. That's what you have to conclude those verses are talking about. That men have actually gone up there and beat up our God and are keeping other men from coming into the kingdom. If your mind is situated on this doctrine that puts the kingdom in the future and off in the heavenly blue skies. Let's look at another one, another scripture that's used very often in Judeo-Christianity, John chapter 14. John 14, verse 2 and 3, a verse probably many of you could even quote. It says, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places. For if it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Let me throw in something extra here. You know, I have found, especially in the last 4 or 5 years, as God has opened my eyes to understand a little bit more than I have in the past, I have come to understand it's almost as important to read a scripture for what it doesn't say as for what it says. You know, you read John chapter 14, verses 2 and 3, and take away the interpretation that is so often put on it, you find out that it's not saying what so many people are saying that it's saying. It's saying they'll use this text as a proof text that we're going to go off and spend eternity in heaven. Notice, it didn't say that. Yahshua never said that He was going to prepare a place for us. That place was in heaven, and that is where we're going to spend eternity. He did say He was going to go prepare a place for us, and that He would receive us to Himself. But He didn't say that it was going to be or remain in heaven, and that is where we're going to spend eternity. Keep that in mind any time that you read the Scripture. You need to read what it's not saying as well as what it's saying. They're both equally as important. John 14, 2 and 3. We read what it said. Now let's read it in light of what we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verses 1 and 2. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1. It says, "It is actually reported that there is immorality among you." And immorality... I've got the wrong passage. Excuse me, it's 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Listen carefully. It says, "For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." Now, if we stopped right there, it would seem they've got another proof text. But let's read verse 2. "For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven." Now, I want you to start seeing something here as we continue. I want you to start noticing that kind of inference in the Scriptures. It says that our dwelling, we're going to be clothed with a dwelling from heaven. Yeah, there's been something prepared, but we're going to be dwelt with it from heaven. You know, just because somebody goes to build something, or just because Yahshua goes off to build something somewhere, or a city, or a country, or whatever it is, I believe it's a world government, as He intended to be, is what He's gone off to prepare. Well, however you want to look at it. If you want to look at it as a mansion, that's fine. But just because He said, "I'm going to prepare something for you somewhere else," doesn't mean that that's where it's going to remain. For example, I happen to live in a prefabricated house. I'll guarantee you that house wasn't built, it was put together, but it wasn't built on location. prefabricated means it was built somewhere else and then brought to the location. And so just because Yahshua said, I'm going to go off and prepare something for you, and even if he's doing it in heaven now, doesn't mean that's where it's going to remain. We're going to be clothed with a dwelling from heaven. Let's go to Acts chapter 3 at this point. Acts chapter 3 and verses 19 through 21. Again, I'm not going to allow you too much time to turn pages here because I can tell already by the time we're going to have to hustle. Acts chapter 3, verses 19 through 21, listen. It says, "Repent, therefore, and return, that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Yahshua the Christ, appointed for you." Verse 21, ignored in the majority of the pulpits today. Verse 20, "And that he may send Yahshua the Christ, appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time." Now that verse is telling us that Yahshua is only there until that time. And that means that he is not to remain there any longer afterwards. And yet doesn't the Bible say, doesn't the book of Revelation tell us that he is going to be the light, that we're going to be in his presence literally, and he will be our sun and he will be our light? Well, if he's gone and we're up there, somehow I just can't see how it's going to work. No, it says he's to be there until the time of restoration of all things. Philippians 3 and verse 20, one of those proof texts that they often like to use to try to prove that eternity is going to be spent in heaven. Philippians 3 and verse 20 says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Yahshua the Christ." Did you notice? It says again, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Yahshua the Christ." You know, just because our citizenship happens to be in heaven, where it's at right now, doesn't mean that that's where we're to belong. Sometimes somebody could be, obviously people are citizens of different countries and are off somewhere else at the same time, and vice versa. So we're looking for this, for him, for Yahshua the Christ, from where he will come, which is heaven. Notice again the same inference over and over again. Now turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, and let me read another one of their proof texts. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 16. Again it says, "But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." Of course, you can pull that in, cross-reference that with John, what we read in John 14, verses 1 through 3. Let me throw in an extra here, too. There's beautiful proof in those, as you compare John 14, verses 2 and 3 with Hebrews 11 and verse 6. You can find beautiful proof there for the deity of Yahshua the Christ. For who was it speaking in John 14, verses 2 and 3 that was going to prepare a place for us? It was Yahshua the Christ, talking about the very same place. Who is it that is preparing a place for us in verse 16? It's God. And thus, they're obviously one and the same, as we already know. That's extra, since that was something brand new that I found in this study that I didn't have on the Deity of Christ series. John 14, 1 through 3 shows us that there is a heavenly city that's in preparation or being prepared. Well, let me ask you, what is this city? What is the city that's being prepared? Well, Hebrews chapter 12 gives us the answer to that question. Hebrews chapter 12 and verses 22 and 23. Listen, it says, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to the myriads of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to the God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect." Again, verse 22, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, to heavenly Jerusalem." Verse 12 and 28, it identifies as in another manner. Verse 28, it says, "Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. The same thing, this heavenly Jerusalem, the Mount Zion, the city of the living God, is also the kingdom that we've received. It's the kingdom of heaven, the heavenly Jerusalem, the heavenly city. Now, do we receive these things? And I'm not just talking about the kingdom, but we have to take all of the things that it says that we have come to. Mount Zion, the city of the living God, heavenly Jerusalem, myriads of angels, to the general assembly, to the church of the firstborn, to the judge of all, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, and so on. Do we receive these things now, or do we receive them in the future? Well, both. It's kind of like salvation. I am saved, I'm being saved, and I will be saved. There's more to be dealt with in light of that with regards to the kingdom. The kingdom is now and the kingdom is yet to come as well. The kingdom is now. We've got too many passages in the New Testament that substantiate that fact that the kingdom is now, not sometime off in the future only. But the kingdom in its entirety is not in force. At least you and I had better not hope that it is, because we're citizens of the wrong kingdom if it's in force now. Now, the kingdom in its entirety in force, as God intends it to be completed, is not yet here. But the kingdom is here. And as a result, you and I have responsibilities in that kingdom, if that be the case. Okay, well, where is this heavenly Jerusalem? Now, where is the heavenly Jerusalem? That's an easy answer. It's in heaven. But where is it going to be? That's the question. It's in heaven now, this new Jerusalem, or at least what I'm going to consider the capital, if you allow me. I call it the capital, is there in heaven. It's in heaven, but where is it going to be? Turn with me now to Revelations chapter 21, and I think we'll find the answer. Revelations 21 and verses 1 through 4. There it reads, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem." Not only is it heavenly Jerusalem, but this city is New Jerusalem as well. "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he shall dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them. And he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall no longer be any death, there shall no longer be any mourning, or crying, or pain. The first things have passed away." How many times in your religious experience and going to church on Sundays have you heard that passage quoted or read to you? How in heaven there'll be no more tears, there'll be no more death, there'll no longer be any mourning or crying or pain, for the first things have passed away. How many times have we heard that passage and it's been applied to the fact that these things are waiting in heaven for us? But the passage didn't say that. The passage, first of all, said that there's a new heavens and a new earth. Well, if we're all going to be in heaven, what in the world would he create a new earth for? And not only that, but it says that this new heavens and this new earth is New Jerusalem. And it says, "And I saw," verse 2, "and I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven." And if you come down out of heaven, where are you going to be? You're going to be on earth, reigning and ruling with the Christ in the kingdom. We're not going to spend eternity in heaven. There is not a verse in the Bible that teaches that or teaches the kingdom in heaven. No, just far the opposite. We're going to be spending time. It's going to be right here on earth. But you know what the natural response, what so often is the response to that is? You can point that out. You can show it very, very easily, determined from the Scriptures, that what I have said is true. But you know what the usual response is? So what? You know, just 2 years ago, a little over 2 years ago, when I first came to Nebraska, I shared this with a Church of Christ elder. You know what his response was? His response was, "Well, I don't care where it's going to be as long as I get to be there." But there's the problem. He doesn't care where it's going to be as long as he gets to be there, as long as he gets to spend eternity there. And there's the problem. You see, there was nothing in that thinking, there's nothing but future in their minds. And even when you teach them that it's not going to be there, they still don't. It still doesn't click for them. It doesn't make any sense even then. It's called futurism. You know, it can be seen best in the songs that Judeo-Christianity sings. Let me share with you some of the songs, some of the titles, and some of the verses from some of the songs in our own Red Songbook that we sometimes use. This is number 355. Listen to the titles especially. Heaven holds all to me. The first verse reads thus. It says, earth holds no treasures but perish with using, however precious they be. Yet there's a country to which I am going. Heaven holds all to me. Heaven holds all to me. Brighter its glories will be. Joy without measure will be my treasure. Heaven holds all to me. Verse 4. Why should I long for the world and its sorrows when in that home o'er the sea millions are singing the wonderful story? Heaven holds all to me. Or how about the next one? Won't it be wonderful there? Or how about the title of the next one? How beautiful heaven must be. Listen to the first verse. We read of the place that's called heaven. It's made for the pure and the free. These truths in God's word he has given. How beautiful heaven must be. How beautiful heaven must be, sweet home of the happy and free, fair haven of the rest for the weary. How beautiful heaven must be. Well, I thought that America was the home of the brave and the free. Well, not anymore. I wonder why. I wonder if it's not because of songs like this that Judeo-Christianity is reading that heaven is the home of the happy and the free. Because they certainly don't have freedom anymore. And that's the only place they can look forward to freedom anymore because they've lost it here on earth. Or how about the song, When the Saved Get to Heaven? And think about the implication again. Or the next song, number 359. Oh, think of the home over there. Oh, just think of the home over there. No regards for the home here and now. And then another one. How about number 393? Mansions over the hilltop. I'm satisfied with just a cottage below. A little silver and a little gold, but in that city where the ransomed will shine, I want a gold one that's silver-lined. I've got a mansion just over the hilltop in that bright land where we'll never grow old. And someday yonder, we will never more wander, but walk the streets that are purest gold. Or how about these? I like these two. 403. No tears in heaven. Or the next one, no shadows in heaven. Or the next one, no disappointment in heaven. But you know the one that takes the cake for the worst of all of them is This World is Not My Home, number 361. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. Oh, Lord, you know I have no friend like you. If heaven's not my home, then, Lord, what will I do? The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. You know, futurism is certainly easily seen in the songs that Judeo-Christianity sings. And no wonder the saying has come to be that says we're so heavenly minded, we're of no earthly good. It can be seen in the songs that we sing. Somebody's going to say, though, but didn't the Apostle Peter command us to fix our hope completely on the grace to be brought to us at the revelation of Yahshua the Christ? Didn't he say that? Well, he sure did. But he also said in the very same verse, gird your minds for action. Yeah, he said, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Yahshua the Christ, because then we're going to have the kingdom in its entirety here on earth. Then we're going to have God's will being accomplished here on earth. And we won't have any degradation, and we won't have any government corruption and oppression and all that goes with it. Yes, we are to look forward to that. That's our hope. But he said, gird your minds for action now. And you don't gird your minds for action to sit on your fanny. He meant Christianity to get out and do something. Let me share with you the results of futurism or the kingdom in heaven doctrine. Let me, to begin with, let me read to you from Ben Williams, one of his periodicals, the American Covenant Newsletter from April 1987, an article that is entitled "The Future Is Now," and he did an excellent job in dealing with this doctrine of futurism. Let me read some of this. He said, "Futurism takes people to a dream world of unreal expectations. Futurist preachers misuse words, definitions, and certain key scriptures. They contrive a distorted gospel," and he put that in quotes, "which remove the reigns of Jesus, His judgment, and even His presence from the here and now, and relegates them to some time in the future. In fact, futurist teachings usually remove Jesus' reign from our sphere entirely into some mythological scenario. Couple that delusion with the sensationalism and emotionalism of today's charismatic movement, and you have an effective escape from reality. Futurists and charismatics can talk about religion for a long time without dealing with reality." A little bit later he says, "Their most damaging doctrine is the one which teaches that Jesus failed." And then he quotes a few different sources. Here's one, John R. Rice, "Christ's Literal Reign," is the book that this is taken from. Quote, "The Jews rejected Christ their king, and the kingdom was postponed." Blasphemy, you're right. How about this one? "He," speaking about Jesus again, "would set up the kingdom, but they," speaking about the Jews, "rejected and crucified him." That's from William Blackstone, "Jesus is Coming." Or here's another one, quote, "God made the attempt to set up his kingdom on earth," end quote, "but the Jews rejected it, so," quote, "the kingdom has been withdrawn," end quote, "until the second coming." Clarence Larkin in The Dispensational Truth. And one more, quote, quote, "Messiah's kingdom on earth," end quote, "was," quote, "offered by John and Jesus. It was rejected, so it was postponed until Christ comes to set up the kingdom," end quote, Dake's Annotated Bible. In other words, Yahshua failed. I don't know about you, but I don't serve a God that fails. He didn't fail at all. And if they just read the scripture, they find out that the kingdom is now and that He was victorious. And it's us that has failed. It's you and I that have failed to carry on the banner of the cross, the victory that was won at the cross by Yahshua the Christ. Ben goes on in this article by saying, "This doctrine has had serious effects upon our people. Futurists are like people without a country. They have no king since they believe Jesus is absent. They claim that he abandoned his throne, abdicating to another god whom they call Satan. The futurist Christ is now a lame duck who is waiting for his second chance to try to reign in some imaginary future dispensation, the so-called millennium. They have no lawmaker because they believe he has left that to men in this age. In essence, they have no God because they think he has been fooled, undermined, rejected, dethroned, and defeated." You know, that certainly says it well. You know, futurism is one of those doctrines, one of the main doctrines, I believe, most responsible for the enemies of Christ being able to take dominion of the kingdom. Turn with me back to Matthew again. Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11 and verse 12. Again, I read this earlier, but listen to it again. Matthew 11 and verse 12, it says, "And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom suffers violence, and violent men take it by force." The kingdom was being lost. Violent men were taking it by force. They weren't up at the pearly gates and had outwitted God up there. They were here on the kingdom. They hadn't. The king hadn't failed. The Christ, the Messiah, hadn't failed. It was the people, the subjects of the kingdom, specifically Israel, who had failed. And violent men were able to take it by force. Probably back and even in that day and age, you know what probably was happening? There was probably some mamsy-pansy preachers coming along saying, oh, you better give up your guns because you can turn the other cheek in case you're hitting it. You don't want to hurt anybody if you got your weapons, so you better turn them into the local preacher next door. That's probably what was happening back then. Turn in your sword. It's the thing to do. It's the Christian thing to do. You know, it's probably the same thing was happening then that's happening now. And the enemies of Christ were taking the kingdom by force. No, I take all that back. There probably wasn't those kind of preachers back then, and they had to take it by force. In this day and age, they don't even have to break out a sweat to take over the kingdom. Because of our futurist doctrine, and because we're willingly laying down our arms so that they can tread us under the feet of mankind. Why are they able to do it? Again, because Judeo-Christianity and their futurism, their kingdom in heaven for eternity doctrine, has just laid down and let themselves be trampled under their feet. Matthew 5 and verse 13, a familiar passage again, says, "You are the salt of the earth." What was salt? It was to be the purifier. It was to be used as a purifier. It says, "You are the salt of the earth." But then it says, "But if salt has become tasteless, how will it become salty again? It is good for nothing anymore except to be thrown out and trampled under the foot of man." Now, I never caught something in that passage before this morning as I was finishing this, putting together this message for this morning's service. It was something I never picked up again, but listen to this. I tell you what, if there was ever a description of today's Christianity, it's Matthew 5 and verse 13. It says, "But if the salt has become tasteless, how will it become salty again? It is good for nothing." You want to describe Judeo-Christianity today and what it's doing for the sake of the kingdom or what it's even doing for our people here on earth? Man, it is good for nothing. It doesn't do anybody a hill of beans other than maybe get them eternity. And most of Judeo-Christianity can't even do that because they're teaching the false doctrine on salvation. It's good for nothing. What a description of Judeo-Christianity today. You ever thought about how salt is made tasteless? There's only one way. Salt can be ground up, crushed, and pulverized, but it will still retain its savor. However, salt can be rendered nearly tasteless by dilution. And isn't that what's coming from the pulpits of Judeo-Christianity for the most part across America? Is diluting doctrines against the kingdom now teaching or understanding of the Scriptures, and so much more as well. You know, Christianity, Judeo-Christianity that is so diluted that it has not only become tasteless, but it's becoming putrid in most people's minds and hearts today. You know, most Judeo-Christians today just sit in their pews in their churches and putrefy. You know, if there was ever a commentary along with Matthew 5:13, here's certainly another commentary on Judeo-Christianity for today. Titus 1, verse 16. Listen to what it says. It says, "They profess to know God, but by their deeds," or their lack of deeds, "they deny Him. Yahshua Himself said, 'And why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say?'" It says, "They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed." There's a commentary on good-for-nothing Christianity today. They're worthless, as it's stated in that particular verse. Judeo-Christianity is actually, in most regards, is detrimental to society. In many cases, it takes good men and women, or at least potentially would be, good men and women who would be potentially beneficial and advantageous to society, and then turns them into neutered, disarmed, docile slaves. It's detrimental, at least in that regards, to society. Proof: the more churches we have, the less that gets done for the sake of the kingdom of God, and the more ground that's lost to the anti-Christ forces of society. Christian Israel, on the other hand, understands that the kingdom is now and that the dominion mandate still belongs to us. Christian Israel understands that God's desire is for His will to be accomplished here on earth. Christian Israel understands that they are the salt of the earth and that as such they are to cleanse the land of ungodliness. And that takes action. It takes bringing about the judgments of God, enforcing the judgments of God for those who would dare break His commandments and statutes. And Christian Israel understands that they are, once again, and it's the awakening is happening in America today. Christian Israel understands that they are, once again, to turn this world upside down for the sake of the kingdom, as true Christianity was accused of doing in the first century. You know, may God convict us and hasten that day. Let me ask you. I ask you that are sitting before me here this morning, and I ask those who will hear this message sometime in the future on this tape. I want you to ask yourselves, as I ask you, is your religion purifying or putrefying? Napoleon Bonaparte said these words. He said, "Religion is excellent stuff for keeping common people quiet." Lenin said it very similar when he said, quote, "Religion is the opiate of the people." You know, Judeo, in light of that, which is certainly true, he understood, and they've been using religion ever since to drug the people, to silence the people. Judeo-Christianity is a drugged Christianity. Christian Israel is a moving force that turns the ungodly world upside down as they preach the gospel of the kingdom of heaven here on earth. In closing, let me read the last verse of this song that we've come to love. Israel, awaken from your slumber. America, you're counted in that number. America, wake from your slumber. America, you are the Israel of old. Hear, Israel, the story's now been told. America, awake to your identity. America, come to your destiny. America, obey His law, and you will see His kingdom come on earth. This is our legacy. Let's stand and we'll close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, once again we come before You to ask that You'd awaken Israel from her slumber. Father, she is sleeping. She's like the giant that has fallen to sleep. And she, Father, she is a giant. If she'll ever realize it, if she'll ever awaken from her slumber, she's a giant that can be used by You to accomplish great things for the kingdom of Christ. Father, we ask that Your will be done on her earth as it is already in heaven. Father, we don't ask that it be done just in heaven, but we ask that it be accomplished here. And Lord, we know that we as servants in Your kingdom are responsible, Father, for bringing it about. As Yahshua Himself said, that if we are His servants, we'll be fighting for Him. Father, wake up Your people. Wake them to the fact that we have got the kingdom now, and we must take the kingdom back from the enemies of Christ. We ask that You'd bless this message again as it goes out. Use it, Father, for this purpose. We praise and we glorify You to Your praise and glory always in Yahshua the Christ. Amen.